Well, J.C. Ryle, that old bishop from over a century ago, wrote this. He said, of all the 11 appearances of Christ after his resurrection, none perhaps is so interesting as the one described in this passage. Do you agree? You know, Philip Graham Ryken, introducing a sermon that he preached on this text, said that of all the incredible stories all through the Bible, everything from Moses through David killing Goliath, he said, I would choose this one to go back to be able to experience myself firsthand. He said, quote, I would choose to travel the gospel road from Jerusalem to Emmaus, walking with two disciples on an Easter afternoon, listening to Jesus explain how everything in the whole Bible is about him. Was he spiritually, emotionally defeated followers tenderly prepared the dead body of their chosen master and placed it in the cold, dark tomb? None of them, were thinking about resurrection. It was the furthest thing from their mind. They placed all their hopes in him who they were convinced was the promised Messiah of God. They fully planned to be part of that restored kingdom of God. But that afternoon, as they watched Jesus die, all their hopes disappeared. Like so many pools of blood sinking into the ground at the foot of the cross. It was over. Even Peter, you know, having witnessed the empty tomb with his own eyes, he walks away wondering, or as our text said, marveling at what had happened. He didn't rejoice. He was counting on human wisdom to be able to try to figure out, try to comprehend, what happened here? What is this evidence that I saw? And a lot of people find themselves in such despair, such hopelessness when dreams are shattered, when all their plans are destroyed by circumstances that are beyond their control. What do you say to encourage people like that? Do we tell them about our own bouts with discouragement and give them advice on how we got through it and how they can get through it and tell them to keep their chin up? Well, that's a pretty lame attempt at help. Do we tell them go read a good book? Read an inspiring biography about someone who's endured trials. You know, suffering people can attest that such attempts at encouraging a defeated person are pretty vain, futile. So what can we do? What can we say? What help can we offer? Well, what if we read the Scriptures to them and told them what the Scripture means and apply it to their life? Well, thinking people would respond to that idea with a whole bunch of doubt and a whole bunch of skepticism. In fact, they'd probably say, are you kidding? These people need help, not religion. John MacArthur observed this, to quote, to understand Scripture is to understand everything from God's perspective, which is the only true view. All of God's purposes for humanity and all of His purposes in time and eternity can be known only to those who understand the Bible. Did you get that? All of God's purposes for humanity and all of His purposes in time and eternity can be known only to those who understand the Bible. Therefore, the greatest service that can ever be rendered to anyone is to explain to them the meaning of Scripture. That's pretty simple. And that's why, when Jesus finds these two followers trudging along the Emmaus Road, shoulders slumped, heads hung low, he didn't punch him in the arm and say, hang in there, guys. You know, the night's always darkest before the dawn. No, Jesus, the perfect counselor, interpreted for them the Scripture. What was the result? Well, we read, these downcast, hopeless disciples had their eyes opened and their hearts were warmed within them. That's the result. Understanding the Scriptures gave them hope. And when you and I understand the Bible, we will have a hope that no amount of human counsel, advice, instruction, or sympathy can ever offer. Do we believe that? And do we really believe it? These guys have some perplexing questions. You have this stranger that just meets up with a couple of Jesus' followers. Kind of wants to know, what's this conversation you're having? Well, it's a conversation about current events, obviously. Verse 13, that very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about these things that had happened. And so you have these two followers of Christ. They're on their way out of Jerusalem. They're on their way to Emmaus. We're not exactly sure where that is, but we know it was 7 miles away. And if they were walking at a very brisk pace, that'd be 3.5 miles per hour. It's going to take them 2 hours to make this journey. It's highly unlikely that you have discouraged disciples who are walking at a brisk pace, right? It's also unlikely that these two were actually part of the apostles, because we read a little bit later, verse 33, that when they get back to Jerusalem, they do go and find the 11, the apostles, and these guys weren't part of that. Verse 14 says they're talking with each other about all the things that had happened, and what had happened was not good at all. In fact, these things, you know, I try to figure out what does that mean? They were talking about these things, and I think it goes all the way back to the beginning of the last week. When Jesus, the one they followed, the one they hoped to be the Messiah, rides into Jerusalem on a colt to the raucous crowd, and they're shouting Hosanna, and they're saying, this is the King of the Jews. And then those days spent listening to their master teach while he's in the temple precincts, and there Jesus was rebuking and he was refuting and he was uncovering all the hypocrisy of the religious leaders of that day, which everybody knew they were hypocrites. It's just kind of nice to have somebody uncover them. I mean, it really must have appeared to the followers of Jesus that they were on a roll. I mean, everything's coming up roses here. We must be on the cusp. We must be right on the precipice of King Jesus the Messiah restoring the kingdom of Israel. Can you identify times like that? Do you ever actually have a good day? Or even a few good days in a row? And you think, wow, finally I've turned the corner. I mean, we just love those good days when people are kind, job's going great, maybe we even just got a raise and now we have more money than we do bills at the end of the month. We're feeling well physically. We're feeling well emotionally. The sermons were right where I agree they should be. You know, everything's doing pretty well. Getting along with the family. The kids aren't yelling. They're not fighting with me. The teenagers aren't rebelling. My wife actually loves me. But every day's not a good day, is it? How do we respond when an unexpected major disruption to the tranquility just kind of pops up like it did in these guys' life? Being on a roll stopped very quickly. They suddenly had everything that they believed and hoped for trashed. I mean, their whole life was in tatters. Well, you know, the great problem in our story is the fact that two pair of eyes here are spiritually blind. That's what's so discouraging. Verse 15, while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. Does it seem odd to you that Jesus just kind of showed up? Suddenly, he's there. Folks, I assure you that Jesus' appearance at that very moment was not coincidental and it was not accidental. It was planned. It was purposeful. It was intentional. Why? This is what Jesus does. Jesus always does what's best for us and what's needed. He does the necessary thing for us, and this was a very necessary thing. Meeting up with these two very discouraged disciples was exactly what Jesus and all of his divine omnipotence planned. It was the very same kind of thing that he had done before with all 12 disciples when the sea is tossing and they feel like the boat is sinking. And who shows up walking on the water? Right at that moment, Jesus. That's what Jesus does. In the midst of your heartache, your disappointment, your discouragement, expect Jesus to show up. Watch for him. Look for him. Anticipate him. Keep looking. He's there. I assure you he's there. Don't be like these two disciples. In the very presence of Jesus, they couldn't see that he was there. Luke tells us that even though Jesus is right there in their presence, look at the last part of verse 16. Their eyes were kept from recognizing him. He's walking right along beside them and they do not know it's him. Now this could have actually been, this reference to the blindness of their eyes could have been a reference to their spiritual condition. They might very well say that they were spiritually blind. That's our natural condition. We're all born that way. We're born in sin, and therefore we don't see spiritual truth, and honestly, we don't see Jesus. That's our natural condition. We're very much like that. Every one of us. We're just born with an incapability of understanding our own spiritual blindness, our own spiritual deadness. I mean, the critical need in our life is a Savior who will come along and open up our eyes and say, this is what you are. See yourself, and when you see yourself, see me. I'm your Savior. And until He comes along and opens our eyes, we're just never going to see. We're going to be blind like this, and we won't see that we're slaves to sin and Satan, and therefore we will never see that we have need of a Savior to deliver us. But these aren't spiritually dead guys. You think they were spiritually alive. I mean, they loved Jesus. So why are they blind? Why are they spiritually blind if that's a spiritual case? Well, you have a passive verb here, which means they were made blind. It isn't that they just became blind. They were made blind. What does that mean? They were kept from recognizing Jesus. Some kind of divine hindrance, possibly. You know, that being true, we ought to be really, really careful about taking for granted our ability to understand the truth of God's Word. Did you know there are actually people who can read the Bible and don't know what it says? I mean, they can read the same Bible you read and they have no earthly idea what it means. They're made blind. Now, this reference might not necessarily be a reference to spiritual blindness. It could really be a reference to physical blindness. Not that they actually could not see, but they could not. They were made not to recognize Jesus. There are other references in your Bible that do indicate that in his glorified, resurrected body, it was a little bit difficult to recognize who Jesus was. Okay, we'll give them the benefit of a doubt that, okay, it's his glorified body, it's not his old body, and maybe it's a little bit difficult for them to understand. But you know, there's also another problem that comes to bear here. Maybe this has never happened to you. Have you ever been so discouraged, so distressed, that you really didn't think straight? That's what depression does to you sometimes. And things you ought to be able to figure out very easily, you don't figure out. And that's why it's such a bad thing at work. And so you start making mistakes. And it's like, why did you do that? I just didn't get it. Is it entirely possible that these two disciples who are trudging along this road with their head down, their shoulders slumped, are so discouraged that Jesus is standing right there beside them and they don't even recognize him? Furthermore, in that condition, they were not expecting a resurrected Jesus. Really, as far as they knew, he was still dead somewhere, even though maybe his body wasn't even in the tomb. Folks, always bear this in mind when you're discouraged and life is turned against you. Those are times when it really is difficult for you to understand what God is saying to you in His Word. That's why God has given us each other, to open that Word. Not just to punch them in the arm and say, have a great day. Because you get to the point where you're so discouraged that, really, as far as you're concerned, Jesus is dead. He's still in the grave. Well, things didn't change much when this stranger asked them this casual question. Verse 17, he said to them, what's this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk? And they just stood still, looking sad. Now, I'm going to say Jesus appears to ask a casual question here because he never asked a casual question. Now, honestly, there's no record, and I'm not saying this never happened, but there is no record in the Bible of Jesus doing chit-chat. Small talk. Insignificant stuff. He never asked a casual question. He intentionally asked this particular question. Why? Good teachers and good listeners always ask pertinent and provocative questions. There's a reason for that. And these two disciples, with their immediate response, prove why this was such a good, pertinent, provocative question. They just stop. And they just stand still. They look sad. Maybe they're even looking at this stranger with disbelief. You ever do that? And in your mind, you're thinking, that is the dumbest question I've ever heard in my life. Maybe that's how they felt. I mean, their response kind of indicates that they're just incredulous. You don't know? What kind of a question is that? You don't know? Something happened. Something bad happened to the prophet. And this guy doesn't know anything about it. In fact, the text clearly indicates that Cleopas answers with a certain amount of disbelief or even sarcasm. One of them, verse 18, named Cleopas, answered, "Are you the only visitor in Jerusalem who does not know the things that happened in these days? And what is with you? Where are you from? How could you not understand this? I mean, we're just walking along this road, and it really does appear, sir, like you just kind of walked out of Jerusalem like we did. If you were there like we were there, how could you not possibly know what has happened there?" And basically what Cleopas is saying is this: "Sir, did you just come out of Jerusalem? How could you be so ignorant?" Imagine accusing Jesus of being ignorant. Ironically, I love this irony. Cleopas was the one who was ignorant. You think about it. He was blind to the fact that right that very moment he's talking to Jesus. So who's ignorant? Ironically, he's ignorant. And most ironic, is that Jesus was not the only visitor in Jerusalem who did not know what had happened. Do you realize at this moment when Cleopas sarcastically says, "You're so ignorant," that Jesus was the only one in the entire world who knew exactly what had happened in Jerusalem? Cleopas is ignorant. And so are we. And we're so like Cleopas. And we're so foolish. We just think everything that we hear today is of utmost importance. It's all brand new. It's never happened before. So we hear the daily news. We watch the daily video clips on our internet. We read the blogs by the talking heads. And we eventually come to the popular, acceptable conclusion according to our culture. And then what do we do? Well then we label this guy who's not on board as ignorant. Don't you read the news? Don't you read blogs? Don't you watch video clips? You're ignorant. When in reality, he's the guy who's reading his Bible and praying. And he is seeking God's face. And he has God's perspective on the world. It's called a Christian worldview. And not only is he not the ignorant one, you are. I am. See, he's the one who has been meeting with God and saying, "God, what's your view of this?" And the Bible always sheds light on world events. So maybe we ought to be a little bit slower, like Cleopas probably should have been a little bit slower here, labeling Jesus. Because anyone who's interpreting the events of life in light of God's eternal truth is far wiser than even the experts whose solutions throughout the years have never solved any of sin's problems in the world. And he said to them, Jesus, "What things?" Verse 19, they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty indeed, word before God and all the people." And so both of the disciples are chiming in here, okay? They said, let me tell you what happened to Jesus of Nazareth, prophet, mighty word indeed. And, you know, one commentator says, this is the beginning of the gospel according to Cleopas. The gospel is the good news. It is the story of what Jesus Christ did. And that could be included in all of this concerning Jesus of Nazareth in the mighty deeds and words before God and all the people. That's the good news. And it's entirely possible that Cleopas is just unpacking all the wonderful teaching of Jesus Christ. I mean, he may be unpacking here everything that we have studied over the last several months in Luke's gospel, Luke's story about the good news. And then he finally comes to the crux of the problem as they see it, verse 20, "and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucify him." Notice carefully what they said. He was great. He was mighty. Word and deed. Great teacher. And our religious leaders, watch, delivered him up. Do you remember? Those are the precise words that Jesus used to tell these disciples what was going to happen when he went to Jerusalem. That's exactly what he said. Matthew 20, verse 18. See? We're going up to Jerusalem. And the Son of Man, look, will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes. They will condemn him to death and, notice, deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. And he'll be raised on the third day. Yeah, they got the deliver over part and never did hear the be raised the third day part. Because when he was delivered over according to his promise, that just absolutely crushed their hopes. Verse 21, we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it's now the third day since these things happened. They killed Jesus. They ruined our lives. They destroyed our hope in Messiah. We thought that he was the promised Messiah from the Old Testament, and we know that the promised Messiah from the Old Testament is going to, in these exact words, redeem the nation of Israel. We just thought for sure that he was going to establish the kingdom of God. And our hopes and our dreams and our plans are wrecked because they did not allow for the very promises that Jesus made. In spite of the fact that Jesus used the exact words on multiple occasions to prepare his disciples for the apparent tragedy that was going to come to pass. I mean, he used precise words, exact words. I mean, you would think even what these guys say, they mention it is the third day since these happened. Didn't they remember that Jesus kept saying, after the third day, I'm going to rise. 3 days, I'll be in the belly of the earth. Just like Jonah was in the belly of the whale. I mean, he just kept bringing up, destroy this temple. 3 days, I'll raise it up. And then they just say, third day, since this has happened, woe is us. It's worse. Something very perplexing has happened here. Some of our women went and they found the tombs empty, verse 22. Some of the women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early this morning, literally. When they did not find the body, they came back saying that they had seen a vision of angels. And the angel said he was alive, so the angels talked to them. They went to the tomb, as one would have expected the friends of Jesus would do, to anoint the body with spices. They unexpectedly found the tomb was empty. There was no body there to anoint. And they also saw angels who talked to them, and that was really unexpected. We're perplexed. More than just the women, some of the men of our number. Verse 24. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but they didn't see body. I mean, these are men we fellowship with years. They're faithful. They're dependable. They verified the woman's story. So there you have it, sir. That's why we're sad. We're sorry you don't get it. We're sorry you're amazed. And I'm sorry that Cleopas just didn't have faith to believe that the tomb was empty. That Jesus was alive. And so the gospel, according to Cleopas, is deficient. A dead Jesus is no good news. A missing Jesus is not good news. It's bad news. Because the good news is all about perfect, innocent, murdered, buried Jesus rising the third day. And you got to have that last part. And he did. And he affirmed to these very discouraged disciples that that is exactly what had happened. Wanting to help them, wanting to do the best he could do for them, what does he do? This is a very important lesson. He opened the Scriptures. So let's see what the Bible says about this. And he answers their perplexing questions with a question. Wasn't this necessary? We're so much like these disciples. Jesus, he assesses them perfectly, verse 25. They're just so slow to believe Scripture. Oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Jesus faults these disciples for not believing what they claim to know. Slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Wouldn't it be great if a truth like that applied to us today? That Jesus could just say to us today, Whitcomb, you got to believe the prophets. He does. He says that to me every day. You have to believe the Bible. It doesn't do you any good just to read it. You have to believe it. The whole Bible. Not just your favorite books. Not just your favorite verses. You have to believe the whole Bible. Well, how do you know if you believe the whole Bible? What's the first step? You knew I was going to get here sooner or later, right? You got to read your Bible to know if you believe it. And the problem with the disciples here is they didn't understand from their own scriptures that what Jesus endured, this so-called travesty of justice that they were so upset about, was necessary. Verse 26. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into His glory? You know, these two disciples were absolutely convinced that the death of Jesus Christ proved unequivocally that He was not the Messiah. Because they didn't have a suffering, dying Messiah because they didn't understand the prophets. So what they're saying is, we got all the proof we need. We thought Jesus was it, and He's not it because He got killed. And what Jesus is saying is, no. You don't understand what's necessary. The death of Jesus, His suffering, death, burial, was absolute positive proof that He was the Messiah. Because that's what the prophets said. And they also said He was going to rise again. Why don't you believe that? Job said in chapter 19, verse 35, I know that my Redeemer lives and at the last He will stand upon the earth. That's not a dead Jesus. That's a risen Jesus. Moses said all the way back, Genesis 3:15, talking about the very beginnings of life, that the seed of the woman, the seed promised by God, was going to destroy Satan, not vice versa. He had to live. David said that God would never allow His Holy One to stay in the grave and allow His body to see corruption, Psalm 16, verse 10. All they needed to do was believe the Scriptures, their Scriptures, in these very hard questions about perplexing situations. You have those. I have those. Do you believe what the Bible says about your situation in life? And it's entirely possible there are folks sitting right here who say, I don't believe my Bible addresses my situation. It does. It does. That's why Jesus answered with Scripture. Verse 27, beginning with Moses. That's law. And all the prophets. That's promises. He interpreted to them all the Scriptures, in all the Scriptures, the things concerning Himself. What a wonderful statement. Folks, the law and the prophets are sufficient to reveal Jesus Christ. Do you know if you didn't even have the New Testament, you have enough Bible in the Old Testament to lead someone to Christ? Say, I'm not sure about that. Well, then you better go argue with Abraham. Abraham had no Romans road. But he believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. It's sufficient. I mean, how much more plainly does God give us His truth when we have the New Testament on top of that? You talk about people who are without an excuse. That's us. So Jesus answers their perplexing question. He answers it with a question. Then He answers it with Scripture. And then He answered it by demonstration. A very simple request, practical request. They're drawing near to the village to which they were going. My inquisitive mind makes me ask a question right here, so I'll go ahead and ask it. I know they weren't walking 3.5 miles an hour. They're probably just plodding along, especially once Jesus started talking. And it's 7 miles out of Jerusalem. I don't know how far out of Jerusalem they were when Jesus caught up with them, but I kind of like to think that probably they take about 4 hours. Jesus teaching, Jesus teaching, Jesus teaching. Wouldn't that be great? Walk beside Jesus for 4 hours and have him just teach and teach and teach and teach. And you don't read your Bible 5 minutes. No, that wouldn't be great. Jesus wants to do that to us every day. So anyway, they're going to the village. They're almost there. He acts as if he's going to go further. And they urged him strongly, saying, stay with us, for it's near evening, days spent now. I wonder if the main reason they wanted him to stay was so he'd teach more. You know, they still don't know who he is. So they're showing hospitality. That was very common. So they strongly urge him to stay. I mean, you can lodge with us tonight. You know what? Jesus' glorified body doesn't need a place to stay. I try to think what Jesus was thinking. Yeah, all right. I don't need it. But he was kind. And he wanted to help these people. And so he, the Christ, for their benefit, demonstrates Christ. Verse 30. And when he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. Now, as a guest in this home, that was not his to do. That was not his position. Why did he become so forward? Because Jesus loves to capitalize on opportunities to help us know who he is. The inevitable conclusion, I mean, what else are they going to say? Christ is risen indeed. How did they come to that conclusion? Open eyes, burning hearts. Verse 31, their eyes were open, they recognized him, he vanished out of their sight. It's not that they opened their eyes through much study, through much intuition, through much human wisdom. Again, you have a passive voice verb. Some power, apart from them, opened the eyes of their understanding. And those disciples experienced the very same thing that all of us experience when we come to an understanding of Jesus Christ. Folks, if you're sitting here today and you're born again and your sins are forgiven because you've confessed your sins to Jesus Christ, you know why that happened? He did it for you. That's his ministry. What did Jesus say? Nobody comes to me? Nobody. Unless the Father first draws him, John 6:44. That's what he does for us. And the disciples got it. Whoa! This is Jesus. Their eyes were open. They see it. They understand. He's risen. And he's gone. And if you're writing the story, you say, that wasn't very nice. I mean, as soon as they figure out who he is, he's gone. Why'd he do that? Well, if he stayed overnight with them, they'd stay up all night talking, right? You say, is that bad? Well, for me, he ought to go to bed at 10 o'clock. But, you know, that's beside the point. If they stayed up all night talking, what about those poor disciples down there in Jerusalem? They need to know. They need to know. And so he disappeared so they could do their job. And they come to this conclusion, verse 32, they said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? Man, didn't we get this thing worked up in our own soul? No. When Jesus unpacked the scriptural truth about himself, the Holy Spirit of God made it very clear to them. This is the Christ. Now, so we close this question. What do the followers of Jesus Christ do when they finally get it in their head? Jesus is alive. He's my Savior. He saved me from my sins. When we finally have spiritual understanding and spiritual light, what do we do? Same thing they did. You go tell the good news. They run back to Jerusalem. 7 miles. Verse 33, they rose that same hour, returned to Jerusalem. They found the 11, those who were with them, gathered together. Not sure how many there were. Immediately upon entering, they see the group of disciples plus, and the disciples say, see, this is a little bit confusing. Understand what happens here in verse 34. And the disciples say to them, as soon as they walk in the door, now get this. You're all excited. I mean, you've been walking with Jesus. He's been unfolding scripture for you. You burst into this room. Man, do I have good news. Wait. Guess what, guys? Peter has seen Jesus. See, it's the disciples who said that. And then these two guys who just entered, they just add to this incredibly good news. And we seen him. We were with him. In verse 35, they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. Folks, look at that story. Is the gospel good news? Boy, it sure is. To anybody who needs good news, this is good news. And a person who realizes that he or she has sins and offenses against their Creator and must answer to their Creator and has no answer to give, it is wonderfully good news to know that Jesus, who died for their sins, is alive. And He's interceding for them. And His blood is sufficient to cover their offenses against their Creator. That is incredibly good news. For every season, in every era of human history. You know, we just get so bogged down with stuff in life that it consumes us. And we are so consumed with stuff that we ignore and avoid the good news. And we get so fixated on issues and problems that we begin to think somehow in all my wisdom, somehow in all of my knowledge and experience, I can fix this problem. When what we need is the gospel. The gospel. And what we need is scripture. It just seems maybe so easy. It's just great for us to kind of break out of this little box we call passing life and think eternally. Say, what an incredible God. From Genesis to the end of Revelation, He's given us everything we need to know about Jesus. And He is the answer. That'll make your problem look a whole lot different, won't it? Just be able to come back to the Scripture and say, you know, what does it teach me about Jesus? So are your eyes open? Now, has He opened your eyes so that you are able to interpret life in light of the Word of God? Critical for us to do that. Therein we find strength.